Morning, everyone. I hope that most of you would know my face by now, but if not, don't feel bad. My name's Ty. I'm one of the interns who will be leaving you next week. And as the last addition to the intern team and subsequently the last of them to preach, I wanted to take a moment on behalf of myself, Josiah, Ivan, and Andrew to thank you. To thank you all for such a wonderful and welcoming last few months. Truly, it has been a blessing. We've gotten to know many of you very well. And after so many great lunches and dinners, it's amazing to think that I was on a diet before I got here. And just as our internship is soon coming to a close, so too is our series on the book of Titus, as we finish up our letter from Paul to the Greek island of Crete. As Andrew led us last week in Titus 3, 4 through 8, on how it is only by God's grace that we are saved and serve, we're going to be picking up in and focusing in on Titus 3, 9 to 11. That's Titus 3, 9 to 11. Let's read it together. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Let's pray together. O Lord, as we gather today in worship of you and fellowship with one another as members of the body of Christ, Lord, we ask that the preaching of your word would strengthen and comfort this church. Lord, I pray that my words would be like pleasing incense to you, and that they would help to cultivate the seed which you plant in the heart of the believer. By the power of the Holy Spirit, and in your Son's most precious name, amen. Now, reading through Titus 3, 9 to 11, Paul in his letter addresses rather quickly three things. A problem, people tied to that problem, and a plan to address both. Chances are, if you're familiar with Christianity to any extent, you're familiar with foolish controversy. As a matter of fact, I'm willing to bet, not that I encourage any forms of gambling, that someone within arm's length of you right now could tell you about a foolish church controversy that they've encountered along their walk of faith. Now, before you go getting each other riled up, I think it's best if we define what exactly qualifies as a foolish controversy. As a 21st century man with 21st century English, when I hear the words foolish controversy, my mind goes to, well, what we would call silly things. As many of you know, I'm currently in college as a Christian studies major, and if you think that you had strong opinions about silly things, try talking to a middle-class Bible student in a polo shirt and cargo shorts. So I've compiled here a list, an actual list of complaints which I have heard among my Bible student peers. Some of them are understandable. Some of them are a bit outlandish. And some of them, well, you'll see. So why don't I read a few of these from my list of complaints. The music at my church is too modern. It takes the focus off of God. The music at my church is way too outdated. Nobody resonates with it. Dude, the pastor at my church goes for a full hour. It's exhausting. I don't know why my pastor only preaches for a half hour. It's not long enough for any in-depth information. I'm sure Pastor Brian has never gotten that one. The service at my church is like full pulpit-pounding Bible thumping. Our pastor is way too loud. I don't know why we got this new pastor. He's so awkward. He's reserved. The wallpaper at my church is too distracting. I would like to see that wallpaper. Here's a fun one. Our altar is too Catholic. I didn't even know that was possible. And so the list goes on and on. We all have our opinions. I know I do. I'm not tattletaling on the student body of my college. they're entitled to think what they want about their home churches. As a matter of fact, I want to stress to you all, brothers and sisters, to all of you, that you are entitled to your own personal opinions. Now, essential doctrines of the faith are not up for debate, right? There are certain wrong opinions. But when it comes to non-essential issues, you are entitled to your own opinion. You, as a part of the local church, should care about what's going on in your church. And the issues of this church should be ones close to your heart. And in no way do we want to suggest that the opinions of our brothers and sisters in Christ aren't valid. However, the Apostle Paul is not simply talking about strong opinions. The Apostle Paul is not simply talking about silly arguments. The Apostle Paul isn't talking about someone not liking the new windows we put in, or not being a fan of the hymns they sing in Crete. And we should be careful not to trivialize what he is saying here. Going back to that verse, verse 9, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless." Some context is necessary to really get at the meat of what Paul is talking about. You see, for a first century Jew on the island of Crete, genealogy wasn't so trivial as a paint color or the shape of an altar, but a meaningful and perhaps even mythical part of their spiritual tradition. Though scholars are not unanimous on what exact conversations or arguments Paul is talking about here, it's clear that they were not just silly, trivial things, but points of serious division within the church. To them, so-called quarrels about the law were not as simple as whether it's wise to do this or wise to do that, but a very real concern about obedience to the covenant of their ancestors. So prevailing were these issues among the Jews of Crete that Paul references earlier, they resulted in schism. Schism being the Greek word to divide. As instead of expending their time and resources in advancing the gospel, in advancing the body of Christ, groups within the church began to divide, began to take away from, began to build a rival authority, a rival identity around controversies of genealogy and law, detracting from the true and local church. And so the Apostle Paul does not use the term foolish lightly to reference these dissensions. He does not use it simply to say that these people are being silly, but instead refers to the fruitless, unpractical, and leeching nature of these disputes. Verse refers to just how seriously these opinions were regarded by these individuals. Problems of division. Disputes which contribute nothing to godliness and which are not worthy of being boasted of, similar disputes and problems to that which gave rise to groups such as the Pharisees. 1 Timothy 1:4-5 echoes a similar sentiment. I'll read it for you now. "As I charged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith." It's one thing to not like the music at church. It's another thing to schism away with your own group to sing your own music and to make that opinion your identity. It's one thing to have opinions. Brothers and sisters, we all have opinions. We all have opinions on what goes on inside our church. But when these opinions stop being mere opinions, when these opinions become doctrine, when we are as passionate about these opinions as we are the gospel and begin to divide the body of Christ along arbitrary lines, well, then we have a serious problem, don't we? Now we have encountered what Paul is addressing. These are unprofitable. There is nothing to gain from these dissensions. They are utterly worthless, and as a matter of fact, only distract and take away from our pearl of great price, our prize, Jesus Christ. So, there we go. Avoid foolish controversies. Sermon over. I mean, not quite. You think you were getting away with, what is that, 16 minutes? No way. We can talk of these foolish controversies as if there's something up in the air. Concepts and ideas to steer clear from. But this is not how the Apostle Paul treats them. And it's not how we should either. As we see in verse 10 and 11, these controversies are not looming ideas or abstract concepts. But like any other controversy, these sources of church division come from the mouths of men, well, and women too. Verse 10, as for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. It doesn't say, now as division stirs itself up, or as division suddenly appears, or as man is condemned by division. Division is accompanied by one who stirs it up, drama by one who spreads it, and foolish controversy by one who argues on its behalf. We have the problem, and we have the people or person tied to it. How can a controversy exist without one willing to argue for it, to keep it alive? How can the congregation of the local church be led astray without one doing the leading? And so what Paul is telling us here is not only to avoid controversy, but to avoid those who spread it, to avoid those who could be labeled as schismatics in their actions, to avoid those who divide the local church, who refuse to submit to sound doctrine, who break from the local church, the true church, and turn instead to their own ideas of a church. The wisdom of avoiding church controversy becomes one of church discipline. To identify within the local congregation those who are in the midst of dividing the congregation for their own ego. Romans 16, 17 through 18 says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Now, not everyone who doesn't agree with us is a heretic schismatic, and we should be careful not to treat them as such. Not everyone who disagrees with the elders or who wishes things were done a little differently is a heretic schismatic. But Christ still warns us of goats among sheep, of this one who divides. So how do we identify people stirring up division? What does the one who stirs up look like? Does he have some sort of identifying features? Does he walk around in a big yellow t-shirt that says, I'm here to cause division? Does he have a cartoonish mustache and a top hat, evilly cackling about all the division he's going to cause? Do they have their own pew in the church labeled intended for those who are trying to cause a schism? No. I mean, certainly that would make it much easier for us. How then are we meant to identify these dividing individuals? Well, my mind goes to Matthew 7, 15 to 16. 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. 16, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? Are figs from thistles? What better way to identify someone and the intentions of someone than by their works, by their fruits, by their actions? And what is the fruit of someone intending to cause division? Certainly not unity. Foolish controversy. It's no coincidence that Paul immediately follows his verse about foolish controversy and dissension with one who stirs up division, rallying others to his or her soapbox with non-essential issues. The schismatic behavior of these individuals attempts to divert authority away from the local church, no longer centralizing their identity on the gospel, no longer holding together their fellowship with the truth of the Word of God. but rather around personal opinions, things which do little but get us emotional and angry. This schism may be very literal. Private groups, secretive Bible studies, meetings, invite-only that push certain theological doctrines. But also might be much more de facto, much more casual, much less obvious, even unknowing. Social cliques in the church that get out of hand, unchecked, rampant gossiping. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm not suggesting that any of these things are going on at East Brandywine Baptist Church, but these are the things which Paul wants us to keep an eye out for. These are the things which Paul's words may be applied to. Some hypothetical examples might be, oh, the pastor isn't reformed enough, but our circle over here is. And if you stick to our circle, well, you'll get the real message. Or, I don't know why we don't all use this translation of the Bible, but we do. And if you want to be a good member of this church, you should use this translation too. It might not even be limited to certain theological issues either, but any promotion of identity within the church that challenges our identity in Jesus Christ. Politics, ideology, culture, wealth. Once again, that's not to say that you aren't allowed to prefer a certain translation of the Bible. I certainly have my preferred translations of the Bible, or feel passionate about politics. But when an individual begins to use this preference, to use this passion, to then stir up division, to divert attention away from the gospel, then these become tools of schism. This is what one who stirs up division looks like. And so we have the problem. We're aware of how people can become tied to these problems. So what's our plan? How do we deal with this? Now, certainly not everyone who stirs up disunity over secondary and tertiary issues does so intentionally. We might do this ourselves and have no clue. So I think that's why what Paul is saying in verse 10 here is so important. After warning him once, and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. I'll pick on myself a little bit. I need to humble myself here. Let's say, in a hypothetical situation, that I, Ty, have decided, after wearing my stylish suit here today, I now believe that we should all wear suits in church all the time, no exceptions. Maybe I start to have a few conversations about it. It's my opinion. And I'm only human. I want to make my opinion known. So maybe I kind of look for ways to include it in the conversation. I start to maybe trying to argue. Maybe I enjoy arguing with people, trying to win them over. I start maybe to talk poorly about those who don't want to wear suits every day. I get other people to do the same. It becomes part of my identity here at church. Well, I don't know why the elders won't tell people to wear suits every day, but we know that we need to look our best, and so do you. Gradually, I start to convince myself and others around me that this is an essential issue. And gradually, I start to create my little corner of the church, my own corner of the church. Ty's corner of the church. No pun intended. And sooner or later, what have I done? Have I started a foolish controversy? Have I caused division within the body of Christ just because I wanted other people to have my opinion? I have. And so let's say one of the elders pulls me aside and warns me about causing division within the church, warns me about stirring up the pot over unnecessary controversies that have nothing to do with the gospel. Now we have a defining moment, don't we? Now we have a fork in the road. Now we have a crossroads. Now my intentions are going to be made clear. If I humble myself, if I respond Christianly to this warning, with love and humility, maybe I'm just now actually realizing the situation. Maybe I had no idea what I was doing. I was just passionate about something. If I respond to church discipline humbly, recognizing that my actions could have had some real and divisive effects, well, that's going to show my heart, isn't it? By the grace of God, that's going to reconcile me with the church. That's going to show that I value the unity of believers over my own personal opinions. That's going to show that I do not want to cause division. That's going to show the fruits of my salvation, my actions. Now let's say I go the other way. Let's say one of the elders pulls me aside, warns me that I've been causing division, and all it does is harden my heart. Prove to me that I'm right. Maybe I'm aware that I'm causing division, and it feels justified. Maybe I don't really care, because, I mean, I'm right. Well, then I've condemned myself. I've shown myself as warped and sinful. I've shown myself in my actions. And so what does Paul say? What's his plan? After warning me once and then twice, have nothing more to do with me. And that sounds so harsh, doesn't it? That sounds really harsh. But sometimes we might not recognize the sheer magnitude of what it means to cause disunity within the church, the body of Christ. To pollute the local church, a place of fellowship, of communion, of truth, of love, with divisive doctrine of personal opinions and fruitless disagreements. To turn what should be a place of godly worship and brotherhood into fuel for someone's ego. And that sounds so harsh, doesn't it? Especially in our world today. To have nothing to do with someone just because they were causing division within the church? Well, maybe that's just the way they are. You know, she's a gossiper. She just starts trouble. It's how she is. Or he's just really close to his opinions. But the matter of fact is that Christ died for this church, not just for those within it. The beautiful bride of Christ, the body of Christ, which we have the blessing and the privilege to be a part of. How can we have anything to do as a church with someone dividing that body? How can we have anything to do as a church with someone who behaves in their actions like a blemish on that bride? So when we think of it like that, what Paul is saying here seems quite reasonable. Instead of fighting with a person like this, the fighting which he or she probably craves, distracting the church with fruitless matters of internal disputes, using up resources for an unprofitable controversy, it's best to simply turn away. Verse 9, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. There is our plan. And so before you go gathering around the table with your family today, trying to figure out and pinpoint who exactly the people in your church spreading division are, ask yourself, well, am I acting like this person? When we read a passage like this, a warning about problems and the people tied to them, our first instinct is to look around at others, to make accusations, to make assumptions. But really, the first place we should look should be our own heart. Have I been rallying others around foolish controversy instead of pointing them to the gospel? Have I been putting my own personal preferences and opinions before the unity of the body of Christ? And have I treated that unity like the beautiful and bountiful blessing it truly is? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your church, for the unity and peace that you have given us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, what a blessing it is to be members of this body. Help us to steward that blessing well. Lord, as we go through our day today, our week, our month, and our lives, help us to remember and recall what you have done for us, the love that you have shown us through your church. And to hold close the privilege of worshiping you together. By the power of the Holy Spirit and in your Son's most precious name.